Now let's come back to our context, because we've been off on a doctrinal tangent. We're in an extended discourse that our Lord is having with the 11. This discourse began shortly after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, after Judas had left the room. The Lord had instituted the Lord's table. He began a long discourse with the 11. He's interrupted several times by questions from the disciples. Then they left the upper room, and on his way to Gethsemane, he continues the communication with these men. And in the 12th chapter, he is talking, or in the 16th chapter, in verses about 7 to the end of the chapter, he's talking about the benefits of the coming age of the Holy Spirit, we could call it, or the benefits of his going away. Okay, the benefits of his exodus. First of all, to the world. And this comprised verse 7 through 11. And it has to do with conviction of the Holy Spirit, without which no man would ever see the Lord or would ever be saved. And that conviction is of the need of Christ. And this, we said, was a universal ministry of God the Holy Spirit that he was talking about. It was what we could call a special common grace that God the Holy Spirit would exercise in the world. Now he's going to pass from that to the benefits of his going away and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the, mainly to the apostles, in terms of primary application. This would be primary application of the passage, primary meaning, but it can be extended to the believers by way of application, secondary application. Okay? And this is what he's going to talk about in verses 12 through about 15. There are three of these. And the first one has to do with the leading into all truth. They shall be guided into all truth. Guided into all truth. And there's really an article with this. It is all the truth, if we're... Okay? So let's take up with that in verse 12. Okay? I have yet many things. He doesn't stop his discourse. He just continues to move on. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay, we're in John 16:12. John 16:12. What he says there is, there's a lot more that I want to tell you. There's a lot more information that I have for you. And remember now, he's talking directly to the 11. They have been with him for 3 years. Practically every day with him for 3 years. And yet they're not ready for some truth that he has for them, see? So he's dealing with a readiness factor in the learning experience. He says, you are not able to bear them. Okay, you are not able to bear them. Now this word bear, see, I didn't see if he has a... Yeah, dunasta. See, it's a, this not able, or not able, is dunasta, which you'd expect. This means you are not inherently able. Dunasta, plural. Second person plural from dunamai. This means you have not the power, have not the inherent power, have not the capacity. You do not have the capacity. Now, to bear is the infinitive which completes this vastadzain, which is a present active infinitive, which means they just didn't have it yet. Vastadzain. Vastazein. This is the common word. This is a common word that means the capability to carry. And here it has to mean the capability to bear mentally. It has to mean that. And along with this would be the idea of spiritually. In other words, there was some truth that they didn't have the capacity at that moment to carry in their mentality or to bear mentally. It would be almost meaningless to them. So Jesus did not waste his time telling it to them. This word, bastadzain, is the same word that's used in Galatians 6:2 when it says, bear ye one another's burdens. Take up one another's burdens. You'll have the capacity of doing that. There's another word in there, but each man shall bear his own burden. Has to do with a special concept that a person has to bear himself. Different word altogether. Okay, so what he's saying here is, I have a lot more things that I want to tell you, but you are not able mentally, spiritually to carry these with you in a meaningful way, so I'm not going to waste my time telling you. Now that is indicative that, let's apply that to our present circumstance in which we live. One of the things that a teacher or a pastor has to do, or somebody shepherding has to do, is to be so identified with his people is that he's alert to what they're capable of bearing. So that he isn't, he has to run a little bit ahead of them, but he isn't too far ahead of them in his messages or in his teaching. There is a readiness factor in learning that he has to deal with, and just like you do in public school or in any teaching experience. And with the spiritual part of readiness, it's even more important that he's very careful with this. If it was true of the 11 who had been with, you know, the Lord, greatest teacher that ever lived, if it's true of then, well, it surely must be true now. Same thing is true today. That's why it's very dangerous for people who listen to tapes to listen to a tape from one church or one place where there's a certain readiness factor and the pastor's aware of that and he's teaching these people certain information, for somebody to take that very same information and try to transfer it to another situation. Maybe that other situation is entirely different. Maybe the readiness factor is totally different. Maybe they need something else altogether. See what I'm saying? For instance, when I came to Holly Hills, it was very apparent in this fellowship, one of the primary things that was needed was male leadership in this church. And I don't just mean men who had the name elder or deacon and were on a board and were supposed to run the church. I mean the fact, were men really doing the job they were supposed to do in the church? The answer to that was no, they were not. It wasn't their fault, it's just that they weren't prepared for it and they needed to be prepared. So we spent an awful lot of time on that in this fellowship, first year I was here. Okay, see what I'm saying? Jesus is saying there's a certain aspect of readiness in the spiritual life that we have to be alert to. Okay, he's dealing with the 11 now here specifically. Okay, it's a wonder Peter didn't stand up and say, "What do you mean?" Hold it. Maybe the rest of them aren't, but I am. Go ahead, shoot, Lord. He had his notebook out. Okay. I guess he didn't get a chance. Our Lord just continued. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, speaking directly to the 11, into all the truth. Now, the word for guide, this is our word here. They will be guided and he will guide you. Future tense. This word for guide in verse 13 will guide you. It means into the way of all the truth. The word is this, hadegis. Hadegis, that should be EI. Third person singular. HOD. HODGESEI. It comes from two words. Hados means way. And hegeomai, which is the normal word for lead, means to lead or to guide. This word is used for spiritual leaders in the church in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, three times. Hegeomai is used in the, it's used as a participle. Looks like this in its source word. Hegeomai. H. Well, that's what it looks like. Okay. Now, what does that indicate? What does that indicate? If the Holy Spirit's going to lead them into all the truth, there's an article with truth. First of all, what is this truth relative to? What's it relative to? Geophysics? Chemistry? Okay, this is going to be the truth about the Lord and His work. Truth about, more truth about Jesus Christ, His person, His work. His glory. He's going to tell us that in the passage. His eschatological relationship to the world. That's what he's talking about when he says the truth. Now, the guide, as I see this, means that he's going to guide in the way of that. See? He's going to lead in the way of that. Which means he may not drop it all on them at one time because they won't be ready for it. But that truth is going to continue to unfold to them. Now, in the practical sense, whom does he use to do that? Well, not just the Holy Spirit does it, but from a human view, in human relationship. Paul. He uses Paul, yes. Because it is Paul who's really going to be used to unfold all of this, so that Peter, when he writes about Paul, says Paul writes about things that are hard to be understood. See? Okay? So this leading into all this truth can be exemplified by justification and the implications of justification. It's Paul that is the one who is going to do all the writing on that. The church. It will be Paul who will lead them into the truth about the church. What else? Glory? Christ's glory? They know something about that, particularly after the resurrection. What else? Some sanctifying truths, okay. Yes, that's the possibility. You can have that in mind. Which would be what we would have then would be ascension ministries of the Lord. Ascension ministries would be part of that truth, that He sits in the place of power, authority, prestige at the right hand of God the Father, where He intercedes. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the gifter of men in His ascension ministry. He gives these men to the body of Christ. Eschatological truth. Now the Holy Spirit would guide these men and lead them into all of this. And the idea here would be lead them into the fullness of it, lead them into the way of it. But we know from a practical standpoint that it is Paul that is greatly used in this. Details concerning the second coming. Ministry to the Gentiles. They didn't know anything about that at this time. Right? Why, if Jesus would have dropped the bomb about the Gentiles right there in the midst, they probably all would have fell off the chair. Look what happened when he did drop the bomb in Acts on Peter. Yeah. Yeah, the ministry, the concept of the Gentiles is not that God wouldn't accept the Goyim. It's that the Goyim would be equal to the Israelite. Yeah. Yeah, the ministry of the Gentiles is not a surprise. The surprise would be that the Jew and the Gentile, there would be no prestige before God. That would have been that's a bomb. Okay? All of those things are in view, and they needed to be led into that. Which indicates some of the living ministry of God the Holy Spirit to us, you see? So that ultimately and finally God the Holy Spirit can be looked upon as our teacher. We have human teachers whom God has gifted to inculcate factual material hopeful on a meaningful relative basis. But ultimately and finally it is God the Holy Spirit who is our teacher and who is looked upon in Scripture always as our teacher. The personal living Spirit of God does this. Consequently, true spiritual knowledge is not just knowledge of doctrine. You see? We feel that the knowledge of doctrine helps. It helps to delineate a doctrine. But that's not the end, see? It's the matter of God the Holy Spirit leading you into the fullness of that and the implications of that. That is very important. Now that's by way of application to us. If you're wise, you always keep the primary application of these passages to the apostles to whom it's spoken. But the application is also still true. Okay, so one of the benefits, contextual concept now is, look, I'm going away. You're all sad. You're sorrowful. I told you these things that you might have joy. Now look, here, if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't come, who is the Spirit of truth, and He's the Comforter. And there's a certain blessing in this for you, because I have a lot more that I want to teach you now, but you're not ready for it. But when He comes, He will lead you into all the truth. See? So He's encouraging them in this concept of the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Another benefit is that he himself will be the agent of revelation. Latter part of verse 13. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. The things to come is the third benefit to them. I want to skip to verse 14 to make this point too. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it to you. Okay? He shall show it to you. That's the second benefit. That is the Holy Spirit, will show the disciples. Now this is similar to what we're saying up here. It's just sort of maybe an adumbration on this. He will show the 12 or the 11. The glories of Christ. He will show the 11 the glories of Christ. This one, guide into all truth, that was verse 13. This one is verse 13b and verse 14. Okay? Okay. Now the word show there is a declaration. He will show. Show is the word in angeli. In angeli. A-N A-G-G-E-L-E-I. It's a future active indicative from anangelo. Now that means to report. To report or to announce. And he will actually deal very specifically with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glories to the disciples. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not going to advertise himself. He's sort of like a spotlight. His teaching's like a spotlight. It focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes men conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. And God the Holy Spirit presents truth that is consistent with the will of the Father. Hence Jesus says he will not speak of himself, he will not advertise himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, speaking of the Father, that shall he speak. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it to you, he shall announce it to you. Now in both of those cases, the word show, in verse 13 and 14, verse 13, see in verse 14 is this word. Now this would have to do with all the glories of the risen, ascended, resurrected Lord and what he is now doing in heaven, how he is the mediator and so on. Okay? So the second benefit then has to do with this, again, ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the 11 relative to the person and work of Christ. Very similar to the first one. The third ministry is that he would unfold the future as it relates to Christ and God's plan. He, the Holy Spirit, would unfold the future. He would unfold the future as it relates to Jesus Christ and God's plan. Okay? That's verse 13c. Okay, the idea is like this. Again, under point three, the idea is that God the Father plans. He plans. God the Son executes. And God the Holy Spirit reveals. Notice that Jesus doesn't offer some philosophical statement about the Trinity. He just simply talks about three individual members of the Godhead, talks about some of their work, uses simple language, and lets it go at that. And the idea in the passage is that that God the Father sent the Son in his plan. God the Father sent the Son. The Son sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents the Son. The Holy Spirit represents the Son as the Son represented the Father. In other words, instead of Jesus giving us some delineation of the Godhead, he simply deals in terms with their function, in terms of the plan of salvation. Okay, the emphasis then is on the fact of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit relative to Christ and subjectively with the 11. Now, you should be able to see, if you're thinking clearly, instead of applying all this to yourself, you should be able to see that he is talking about More revelation. And revelation in this sense is the strict sense of revelation. The concept of God revealing to man what man would not otherwise know, nor could know in any other way, except by God doing it. See? Okay, and then these men will record this by inspiration, see, so that we have the information today. We do not have to pray for God to unfold the future to us. We simply look at what was unfolded to the apostles by revelation and written by inspiration, and then all we ask for is for God to illuminate us on the matter. So Jesus is saying, it's to your benefit that this happens. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, he shall receive of mine, God the Holy Spirit, and he shall show it unto you. Every one of those cases the word show is the same. Okay, any questions on the passage? He's going to change the subject now. Any questions on the passage or anything you'd like to add or subtract, multiply? Exciting passage.
Think the apostles, by the time of their lifetime, had all truth?
Yes. Apostle John, by tradition, lives to be a very old man at Ephesus. He writes the book of Revelation around 95 or 96 A.D. from the Isle of Patmos. Most of the other apostles were dead by then. And all he does in the book of Revelation is delineate the glorious coming and some of the events that precede it. But that was already known. He just gives more detail on it. They have all the truth that God wants us to know. That's why the canon is closed after they quit writing. Any other questions? All right, let's go on. We can finish this chapter tonight, I think, because Jesus now introduces a statement that he takes almost the rest of the chapter to explain. A little while, and remember now, he's discoursing now. And he goes into this other topic. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now that can't make too much sense to you in English. It just can't, because I don't see how you can make sense out of that in English. It didn't make any sense to them, so if it didn't make any sense to you, then you fit in with the mentality of the 11. Because verse 17 says, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this he said unto us? Is that the name of that booklet? What did he say? Booklet that Curtis Smith made for the rack. What did he say? What did he say? A little while, and yet ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Did they quote him right? Huh? What is this that he says? Mikron kai ha right me kai. Yeah, they said it right. Yeah. Yeah, they quoted him right. Because he uses two Greek words. He says, ye shall not see me, and ye shall see me. Ye shall not see me. Now this is the word te'oreo. If you're looking at an interlinear, I didn't write down the source. Or I didn't write down the word, or did I? Yeah, I did. Te'oreite. This is future tense of te'oreo. I'm giving you the source word here. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Then down here he says, you shall see me. And I think this is where we clarify what he means. This is the only way I can see how you can clarify it. Horao. H-O-R-A-O. Now, I'm speaking generally now about these two words. This is not always true about the two words, but whenever they're used in a distinct sense this way, I think we would say the general aspect is true of them. Theoreo would emphasize, in this case, the act of seeing. The act of seeing. Both of these verbs can be translated to see. But when they're used in contradistinction this way, there has to be a difference. Hara'o in this case, so we would say, Hara'o emphasizes here. Hara'o emphasizes here the result of seeing. The result of seeing, hence perceiving. Now, for those of you who like to study a little more, sometimes you might make a study of the book of John and see if hara'o is always used this way. I'll just put a question here. Always used this way in John? Question mark. You know, you want to raise your voice. Always used this way in John? What's that little story about the Jewish cleaner at a cleaning establishment? And his business wasn't too good, so he put a sign out, and it says, "My name is Fink, not what you think. I clean your clothes for nothing." So a guy brought in four or five suits and asked them to be cleaned. Came back to pick them up 4 days later, and Mr. Fink handed them over and said, "Thank you for your business. That will be $7. And the guy says, $7? He says, "What about the sign you have out there? My name is Fink, not what you think. I clean your clothes for nothing." This fellow says, "You didn't read it right. It reads this way. My name is Fink, not what you think. I clean your clothes for nothing." Well, that's the way you have to read it. Always used in John this way? Hara'o may be used in John in every time with the idea of... This would mean then spiritual, mental perception, see? Mental, spiritual perception is the idea. So what he's saying is, for a while you won't be able to gaze on me. See, we got a word theater from this. To gaze on something, like in a theater. You won't be able to gaze on me in a little while. What's he thinking about? His death, because they're all going to run. He's going to explain that in the context. They're all going to go to their... He says, you all go your own way when that happens. And you won't be able to gaze on me. But then you're going to see me a little later. Now, you actually see me, but you're going to really perceive who I am like you never have before in my resurrection. See? Okay, so he's apparently talking about his ensuing death and resurrection. Okay? Now the context I think will help unfold that as we read, because it's very obvious that they're confused. They ask the question. They begin to talk among themselves. All right, verse 18. Therefore they said, "What is this thing he said? What did he say? In a little while, we cannot tell what he said." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire of yourselves of what I said? A little while, and you shall see me, you shall not see me, and again a little while, you shall see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." He's talking now about the fact that they would not see him. He's talking about his death. In other words, the world, now the world changes to that all-encompassing term, the concept of the world system. The concept of unsaved men with all of his ideas includes the angelic sphere, includes all the negative volition, all the persons negative to the word God, all the concepts of negativeness, the word God. "It shall rejoice because it regards Jesus' death as final. The world shall rejoice, you shall be sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. What's he talk about when you come to see the baby? Did you see my baby? Did you see how big the eyes were? Did you see how much hair it had? You know how a preacher has to reply to that. What a baby. Or maybe he says, what? A baby? Good point. If a man had to go through that, he'd win the Oscar. He'd tell you all about the labor pain before he showed you the baby. Never talk about the labor pains. Always show them the baby. I don't care what business you're in, particularly in the Lord's business. Show them the baby. Don't talk about the labor pains. That's what Jesus is saying. He's applying this, of course. She remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. In other words, your frame of reference is going to be flooded with joy. And your joy, that joy, no man can take from you, because I will be alive forevermore. And you, I'm going to make you so keenly aware of that, you'll never forget it. That's what he does in his resurrection. Then in his ascension, see, these other things will transpire. All right, now verse 23 is a little difficult because, again, it's an application to this. In that day, meaning in that day when these things transpire, you come into this concept of joy, full recognition of who I am, ye shall ask me nothing. Now in verse 23, the first word ask, again we go back to this concept of Greek words to try to explain this, we just have to. You shall ask me nothing in that day. This word ask here is the verb erotao. I forget, is that an omega or an alpha? They use the erotao. This should be an omega. E-R-O-T-A-O. Erotao generally means to ask, to request, ask, or invite of equals, an equal to an equal, or a superior to a I'd have to say superior to an inferior. By that I mean in rank. When Jesus prays to God, this is always the word that is used of his prayers, because it's a request of an equal to an equal. But when he asks us to pray, never this word, always the second word, aiteo. Aiteo. Or some form of aiteo. Here you have a bunch of aorists. Aiteo generally means to request or ask, pray. It's translated pray. One of the words translated pray. Petition. Generally of an inferior to a superior. This is the word we always use in prayer. Okay? Now, erotao, the first one is used in verse 23 and in 26b, where aiteo is used in verse 23b and 24 and 26. A. Alright, now let's go through it with that in mind, okay? And in that day you shall ask, like making request of an equal to an equal, making petition, you shall ask me nothing. You won't do that then. When I am in my resurrected ascension glory. Truly, truly I say unto thee, whatsoever ye shall ask, aiteo, whatsoever you shall make request or petition to as an inferior to the Father, in my name, with me as the mediator, he will give it to you. Now remember that in the 14th chapter, Was it five times he said that through here, or three? Can't remember. Where he talks about praying to the Father in his name. Three, four, five times. They hadn't been taught that, see? This is a new concept to them. And he is saying here, when you come to really fully realize who I am, you won't be making requests in the eroto form to me. You will be making requests in the form of iteo to the Father in my name, meaning with the authority of my name. That's the proper way to pray. Okay? And whatsoever you ask in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have iteoed, I have the nearest form, you have asked nothing in my name. I haven't taught you to this time to pray in my name. Now he says, ask, iteo again. And here we have a present middle imperative. Keep on asking for yourselves, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, or in parables or figures. But the time comes when I speak no more unto you in Proverbs and figures. I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask, iteo, in my name. And I say not unto you that I will then erotao the Father for you. We won't have to do that. You will ask the Father directly in my name, and he will answer you directly. Okay. Because, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. And the reason he loves you is because you have loved me. And you have believed that I have come out from within, or out from beside the Father, or from God, see? So what he is trying to communicate to them here is the direct access they will have to the Father in his name. Okay, and that will be part of their joy, part of their rejoicing, part of their stability that comes when they come to fully realize who he is. Now in the 27th and 28th and 30th verses, there's a reassertion by Jesus of the source of his mission, God the Father. Notice in verse 27, the emphasis now goes back to the Father. For the Father himself loves you because you love me and you have believed that I came not out from, but from beside God. I came forth, he's going to repeat this four or five times, this idea. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, I go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, ah, you at last speak plainly. You are not speaking in a proverb now. We understand what you're saying. Now are we sure that you know all things, and we need not that any man should ask thee or request of thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Okay? Now in those verses, you have the concept of the source of Jesus' mission, see? Verse 27 through 30. You have a reaffirmation of the divine source of the mission of Jesus Christ. He came from the Father. From the Father God. Now that is expressed by three prepositions, and every one of them is different, and every one of them has a different emphasis. Okay? Three prepositions are used to present a fullness of this concept. In verse 27, he came out from God, King James. Out from God. What we are saying is that this out from is best translated from beside God. He came from beside God. And the preposition that is used here is para. P-A-R-A. Now the emphasis in that would be an emphasis of authority. and equality, see? He was on the same level as God, see? So we have authority and equality with God. That's the emphasis. When the disciples are saying, we realize that you came directly from beside God. Now, in verse 28, Jesus says, Jesus was speaking in verse 27 when he says, you realize that I came from beside God. In verse 28, he uses a different preposition. He says, I came forth from the Father. Now, this is the one that would be better translated out from. Instead of just from, it is out from. And the idea with that out from is out from within. This is the preposition ek, ek, equals out from within. This is a preposition that's always used with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is death. Here is the sphere of death. Whenever it's said that Jesus was raised from the dead, the preposition from is always ek, which means out from within the midst of death. There is another preposition like this, and we're going to see it in the next verse, which means apah, or which is apah, which means away from. Now, if the writers of Scripture wanted to say that Jesus just approached death, they would have used apah. But they never do. He entered into the sphere of death, and he was raised out from within. See? Now, the same concept is used here with the idea of God, the Father. See? So that the emphasis, when he uses the preposition ek, means an emphasis on essence. An emphasis on essence. He came out from within the essence of God, and hence he will manifest the essence to Homo sapiens. The third word that's used, the third preposition that's used to sort of give this full orb concept of the person and work of Christ is used in verse 30. And this time it's in the mouth of the 11. We know that you cameth forth from God. From God. And this time it's apah. A-P-O. Emphasis here. That's properly translated from. Or away from. So the emphasis here would be the emphasis on separation and origin. He had his origin with the Father. Now, all three of those give focus on the mission of Jesus Christ and the source of that mission. Now, Jesus is happy about that, that they understand this, that he can say to them, you understand the source of my mission. That this is of God, you see? That I represent God, that I come right out of his essence to you. And he's happy about it. And they express the fact that they believe that he did this. And now, Jesus said, now comes another side of the coin that Jesus understands also. And Jesus said to them, do you now believe that? He knows that they did. But their allegiance is transient. Their allegiance is, it always scares me when somebody up and tells me how devoted they are to Christ. Yes, it scares me to hear him say it, because I just think, I wonder where you're going to be tomorrow, brother. You don't qualify that by the grace of God or somehow. It just almost scares me to hear somebody say that. Look what Jesus said to them. Do you really believe that? Now, he knew they did, because he just got through saying they believed it. Back in verse 27. Then he says, behold, the hour is coming, yea, the hour is come. It is here that you shall be scattered, every man to his own. Verse 32, every man to his own is ta-idia. T-A-I-D-I-A. This means every man to the things of himself. Or his own thing, right? You're all going to go and do your own thing. you're not going to do my thing at all. You're going to do your thing. Right? Isn't that what positive volition is? Doesn't positive volition mean I'm locked in positive where I can only do the things that I want to do? I have to do the things I want to do. Well, that's positive volition to most Christians. Sure. Jesus says, you're not going to do my thing at all. You're not even going to do God the Father's thing. You're going to do your own thing. And it's not going to be too long. I don't know how Peter was taking all this. He'd been put down, so maybe he didn't respond too violently. In other words, in Jesus' hour, of his finest hour, that whole moment that his life was directed to, which is always termed his hour in John. And in that hour, in that moment, there will be the greatest revelation of God that mankind has ever seen or ever will see. In his finest hour, it would be their worst hour. They would experience their greatest failure. They would turn to their own. You shall turn to your own things and you shall leave me alone, orphaned. But I'm not alone because the Father is with me. That's what sustained him in everything he did. And he didn't pull out a crying towel. You know, I don't know where all you believers were. There I was, the only one who was standing up for the Lord. Now let's take an offering to support me in this. My friend from Greeley wrote me a letter today and said, send me money. Don't pray for me. I'll pray for myself. Just send me money. I sent him a dollar and I said, pray that I'll have a healthier sex life, and if it works, I'll send you more. You have to sort of understand us. Sort of understand. Strike that from the tape. Jesus was sustained by his conscious relationship with God the Father in all that he did. It's indicative of his essence. In his humanity, he did not lean on his deity for self-sustenance. He could have. In his humanity, he always leaned on the sustaining will of God the Father. And he knew that God was with him all the time. Now he finishes. And now is the climax of the whole thing. In other words, this final statement is a statement relative to why he said the whole thing. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And that, five times he has made the statement, these things have I spoken unto you in this discourse. But this time, this is the reason for the whole thing. In me, abiding in me, you're going to have peace. In the world, you won't have that. In the world equals tribulation. But in me equals peace. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's why there's peace in him and no others. The word overcome is a perfect, verse 33, I have overcome the world. This is a perfect, active, indicative of nikao. Source word, nikao. When I was in college, we didn't have fraternities. We had societies. We societies would take Greek names. The name of society I was in was the Nikao, the Conquerors. We were the Conquerors. We never won anything, but that was our name. This is the Greek word to win a battle, conquer, to win a victory. Jesus here claims in a perfect way This is emphasis on abiding results of the action. Abiding results. Emphasize in a perfect way or in a final way, he has overcome the world. He has conquered the world. The world is conquered in his cross. You get away from him and his cross, and the less you'll realize his conquering power. The closer you stay to his cross and his victory, the more conscious we become of the fact that it is true that the world is conquered. The more we hang in with his cross, I better not use that illustration. Somebody will think they're going to climb up and hang themselves on it, which they're not. The more we identify with the meaning of his cross, the more personally conscious we are that the victory is won, and there only, at his cross. He has overcome the world in a final, victorious way. And this, then, for us equals peace in a world that belongs to the devil. Okay? In the world, tribulation, which means all types of tribulation, physical, psychic, spiritual, mental, all types of tribulation, but in Christ, peace. All types of peace. Physical, psychic, spiritual, mental, all kinds. Apart from him, phony flashes of peace that don't last. His is abiding and lasts because he's conquered the world. Try to answer questions if there are any. Next week, probably one of the greatest chapters in all the Gospels, the great prayer of the Lord Jesus. One of the great, great chapters that's so fun to interact with. Any questions? Okay, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank you of the multitude of applications that God the Holy Spirit has for us in these passages. The fact that he is leading us consistently and faithfully into the truth relative to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the reality of the ascension of Jesus and of his ascension ministries and of the glory of his essence that God the Holy Spirit leads us into. Thank you for the peace that he gives us in the devil's world. The victory that's won in his cross. Keep us conscious of this in these days of turmoil and trial and strife. And may these thoughts be especially beneficial to anyone who is downcast in mind or in spirit in this room, this hour, in Jesus' name. Down anyhow. We can put sin nature, and then after it, we qualify the way we interpret here as control. And the sin nature can control a believer too. Okay. And I think that's very accurate. But what are some of the other bad influences? Okay, Satan, but he doesn't bother with too many of us. I mean, we're not that important. So what does he sin? Fallen angels. Fallen angels. Okay. What else? World system. Okay. World system. Which is really made up of human beings, but also it's the thought processes. Okay, what else? Friends? Okay, part of that would be sin nature. World system would be part society. Friends can be a bad influence or a good influence. But they're not the only influences because we have good influences too, don't we, on our relations, right? So what are some of the good ones? Well, we got friends, right? There may be believers that maybe not be our friends, but they're an influence. God the Holy Spirit, right? Common grace. Common grace is given to bring us to a state of repentance, which means a change of mind. That the Holy Spirit is part of common grace. God the Holy Spirit who pervades the universe. Angel, that's right, good angels. Good angels. Okay. So what we're saying is that though we're not free in the sense that Adam and Eve was free, we are influenced, we're still free to will. But we don't have free will. You see what I'm saying? None of these can actually come, unless we are demon possessed, and to be demon possessed, you will to be demon possessed. You turn your will over to a demon. So you made a choice there, unless you're demon possessed. So what we say, what I say anyhow, what I try to come to the conclusion I kind of do, is that man is free to will, but his will is not free. That's my concluding statement on this point. Does God coerce human will? He influences it. He encourages it. He tries to subvert human will to his will, but he doesn't do it in a way that he totally forces it. So we try to say, point five, man is free to will, but his will is not free in the sense that Adam's was before the fall. In the sense that Adam's was before the fall. Our time is up. And I hate to lop off in the middle, but I have four or five more points, so I don't want to keep you all night. Next week we'll try to finish this and we'll go on to the other ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And in during the week you can be thinking about this. You may have some very good questions relative to human volition that would be helpful to everybody here, and we would like to I'd like to hear them. And you may be able to shoot this full of holes next week. In other words, you might shoot the Zeppelin down. If you can shoot it down, it needs to be shot down, right? So I want you to be here next week, and if you have some bullets, well, I'll be glad to let them whiz. Okay? Let's not do it now, though, because we've already gone 5 minutes over. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the great ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you that our Lord Jesus always spoke truth. Thank you for the great advantage that this has to us, that we are not left alone in this task of communicating the gospel and spiritual truth. Help us as we try to think through this, all that the Scripture says about human volition and divine sovereignty and the problems that the sin nature presents to us in this regard. Guard our minds from error in this area, we pray in Christ's name.